I would encourage you to take your Bibles and open up to our scripture passage in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read together verses 1 through 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, the bulletin says it's on page 1239. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the very word of our God, Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. As far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, shall we bow together for a time of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up and to look into these five verses, and to see what your Spirit has to say to your church this morning. We do pray for your blessing to now be upon the preaching of your word, that as we hear it, we would be changed, that we would be able to walk out from this message a changed people, lives directed to Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen and amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I have us directing here, we're moving into the last chapter of the Epistle to the Galatian churches, and we need to be reminded, as many of you have probably read this short and brief epistle, as to where Paul has been up until this point in chapter 6 in this epistle. In the first two chapters, Paul establishes the reading for writing to these churches in the first place. Some false teachers, those he would call of the circumcision party, have showed up in Galatia and have begun to cause division within the church, even to the point of Barnabas and Peter listening to them and falling astray in some respects, kind of stumbling under their judgmental stares. You're really going to eat that bacon, Peter? You know, that was the idea. You're really going to do that, Barnabas? Well, Paul had to deal with this, and he restored those brothers to proper gospel thinking about food and just life in general. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have Paul give what we understand in the New Testament is his first defense in writing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He points out that this doctrine, and over and against those teaching false doctrine, which claims Christ really only brings you half of the way. You have to get there the rest of the way. Or it's Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus this work on your behalf. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so you must first be this in order to be a Christian. And Paul completely throws that out of the church, out of the picture. He says that's false. That's a false gospel. And quite honestly, as you read that and you reflect upon the church, you'll find, broadly speaking, that mentality of Christ plus something is still found today. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's with that in mind, we finally find in the last two chapters of Galatians that Paul begins to apply the doctrine of justification by faith alone to our lives, to the lives of Christ's saints. And we see in chapter 5, and it is continued today in chapter 6, that Paul gives to us in the Galatians the encouragement needed when restoring a fallen brother or sister in their faith. These five words are an encouragement to us all, and this is how you are to restore one of our own when they have fallen. And Paul demonstrates through the epistle that the ministry can be an extremely humiliating activity to be a part of. You have to actually talk to people, deal with people's sins, in so many respects, you got to get down and dirty sometimes in the muck and the mire of the Christian life. This is the heart of repentance and trusting in someone else to get you to heaven. That's Christian discipline. It's the Christian life. And so before we can see this, we must consider Paul's point in verses 1 and 2, and that is the ministry of the gospel is actually one of a ministry of restoration. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. You see, the ministry of restoration is found at the cross which Jesus died to restore us to a right relationship with His Father. This is what is at stake in the false gospel of those of the circumcision party in the Galatian churches. They put a roadblock to restoration. And Paul bulldozes it down. This roadblock's not supposed to be here. Now, those who began to follow the circumcision party, those who maybe got circumcised, I don't know, but they need to be restored gently. They need to be handled with not the way the legalists were doing. They were playing rough with people. And in the ministry of restoration, it's gentleness, it's graciousness that guides the hand of the ministers and the elders in what we'll see today is church discipline. Paul deals with this aspect of church discipline in verse 1, and I would ask you, with your Bibles open, to consider verse 1 with me. And before we walk through this verse, consider this simple and at times overlooked fact. As we read these, notice the gracious character of the apostle's words in this verse. He doesn't start out with, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Now, that was an earlier chapter. Notice what he says. First word, brothers. Brothers. Right away, we see the apostle considering those who are reading this epistle as those who belong to the family of God. Those who are in Christ. Those who are Christians. And we need to keep in mind that in the church, discipline is only for those who belong in the church. You can't discipline somebody who's not in the church. Discipline is only for those in the church. The ministers and elders in the church do not have authority to discipline somebody outside of the membership of the roles of a local church. So the first word is vitally important in establishing the context for this Christian, loving, gentle discipline. And then Paul says, he sets up the scenario, if anyone is caught in any transgression. And so notice right away, Paul does not name anyone. Again, he's done that in Galatians. He calls out Barnabas. He calls out Peter. He's not afraid of calling them out. But here, you don't find a person's name. Here, he doesn't say who he has in mind. He simply keeps it nameless. Notice what he says. If anyone is caught in any transgression. This is described in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, with the works of the flesh. If someone is in the church, is overtaken and found to have transgressed the law of God, then Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There are two things to consider at this moment when we're considering this part of verse 1. First, notice the who is to be restoring the troubled brethren. The troubled brothers is those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritually minded. I do not believe we have to look far to see what this looks like in the book of Galatians. Consider the fruit of the Spirit for just a moment. That's just in the previous chapter. Those who exhibit such qualities ought to be the ones leading in the ministry of restoration. This tells you something about those men who are part of the spiritual leadership of the church, or really of any church. They must be men of love, of joy, men of peace and patience, men that exhibit kindness and gentleness. They are faithful men in the church. They are gentle, as our passage says. And they exhibit self-control. It's fruit of the Spirit. They ought to be examples to the body of Christ. This is seen with the second point of this part here, that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, which is a point that says we all sin. Every single one of us in here sins. We're all in need of grace. All of us. We must treat each other in that way. We must treat each other knowing that we're sinners that need grace. And that's how we ought to interact with each other. There is not a single person in this room who has arrived at a glorified state. None of us have arrived. And yet, we must deal with each other in light of that, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. It's for this reason Paul says next, keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. Lest you too be tempted. Simply put, pride comes before the fall. That's what we're seeing here. Church history is filled with arrogant men thinking they could not be touched by certain sins, only to be found delinquent in life or in doctrine. We don't have to go far to find Peter in the Bible. Oh, not me, Lord. I would never deny you. And he cusses out a little girl. No, I wouldn't do that. We see, we must be very careful of the sin of pride. This considering oneself least is not to think so highly of oneself that they are somehow better than they ought in a particular transgression. Oh, I would ever do that. Grace ought to cause us to see this as a brother who needs to be lifted up, not pushed down. Not put down with a series of judgmentalisms and you should've's. What were you thinking? Instead, they're coming to you because they recognize they need help. We must give them the gospel of grace and not beat them over the head with more law. Now we can stop and say, wait a minute, how is this done, Pastor? Paul has an answer. And interestingly, he says it's the law of Christ which is found in the gospel. Look at verse 2 with me. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. First, what does this mean that we are to bear one another's burdens? That's probably the first question we have when we step into a verse like this. We probably are aware of what burdens are. They are what we struggle with currently. They are what is weighing us down, what is weighing you down, spiritually speaking. That's a burden. This could be a sin you have been struggling with for some time, desiring strongly to want to put this sin to death, get it out of your life, but you just need a little help from a friend. You need a little help. For example, the young mother who is struggling at home with a new baby, a brand new baby, first-time baby, while her husband's away at work or maybe even learning a hobby. The frustration there is real, and it's not a sin. But it is still a frustration. It still is a burden on her life. She needs somebody to come alongside of her. As Titus 2, as Paul points out to Titus, she needs an older mother to come alongside her and help her through this struggle. To show her how to love her husband, her child, so that bitterness doesn't creep in and create a cancer in their relationships that way. The same is true for the husband, by the way, who's always away. He needs to know what it's like to then be home and to be home. To know that when you get home and you've already punched that time card and you want to so badly to kick your shoes off and just get in the recliner, but the dishes are climbing the wall, maybe it's time for you to actually start working and get to the dishes. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. It should take two to take care of a home and to raise children. That's what we ought to hear today. But yet we also have this to illustrate what this means to bear burden. And this is the actual language that Paul's using here. It's like the man or the woman who gets into powerlifting in the gym. And they are in need of a spotter. Somebody to come in and help them lift this heavy weight. The spotter is there to help, not lift it for them, but to be there in case it gets out of hand and it's going to fall. They don't want to smash their face in. They don't want to break something. And that's what the spotter is there for. And that's in essence what Paul is saying for us to do, is to be able to come along and just spot them, help them. Give them some help. Now we can see how this fulfills the law of Christ. First, what is the law of Christ? If coming alongside and being a spotter for somebody who's struggling, who's weighed down, who's burdened, what's the law of Christ then? How does this fulfill that? The law of Christ is very simply, it's the law of love. It's the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Or simply put, love one another. Love one another. In helping each other out in this life, we're demonstrating to each other love and to the world that we are truly disciples of Christ. Jesus put it that way. They will know that you are truly His by the way you love one another. Not by the amount of books you read in your library, not by the amount of scripture passages you could quote. Anybody can do that. Even Satan in the Bible says that. He does that. No. Jesus says the way people will know that you are one of His is by the way you love the other people in this room. That's the law of Christ. That's here, the law of love. And so how do we do that, as Paul put? Coming alongside and helping that brother or helping that sister in their frustration, in their struggle, maybe even in their needing to turn away from this sin or from that sin. And so we can raise these questions. Are you demonstrating this type of love today? Are you striving to come alongside someone in love in order to help them through the burdens of this life? It is when you do this as a disciple of Christ, you share in the humiliation of Christ. You share in the ministry of restoration. You share in that humiliating moments where Christ stooped down to call a tax collector to be the next minister in the church. The gospel writer, Matthew. Stoop down to tell the prostitute to sin no more and to follow Him. Tell the sinner to repent and trust in His work. This ministry is a humiliating ministry. And this is what we see in the rest of our passage 3 through 5. See, we must always remind ourselves of two verily, very humiliating points in the Christian life. First, the first point, there is nothing that we bring to this place, to this relationship between Christ, except our sin. That's it. That's all that we can, at the end of the day, really call our own, call unique to ourselves. We do not make ourselves ready to come to Christ. That's the error of the circumcision party. Instead, we come as polluted, rebellious sinners to Christ, our Savior, in need of grace, in need of salvation. But secondly, heaven is a gracious gift. It is a gracious gift of God. If it were not a gift, none of us would be able to get in. If we had to purchase the ticket, we couldn't afford it. Heaven is a gracious gift. And so when dealing with each other, we must continue to fight against the deadly sin of pride, which is what we see in verse 3. This deadly sin of pride. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. As we have already seen, pride comes before the fall, and now we learn pride is deceptive, or we could say self-deceptive. Pride will make the individual think of himself more highly than he ought to. This is what Paul means here in verse 3. Pride does three things with this type of self-deception. First, pride forces a man to think only of themselves. To think only of themselves. The sin of pride causes one, at the end of the day, to ignore the needs of those around them because, well, pride asks, well, what's in it for me? Why should I do this? What's in it for me? Pride will cause one to raise questions about themselves and their neighbor, creating this sharp division between the two, and to point to the point where there cannot be true love between their neighbor. They cannot say, I love my neighbor as I love myself, because of pride. Pride leads to envy, saying, my neighbor does not deserve this or that. Sure, God's blessed him with that type of house or that type of vehicle, but they really don't deserve it. Sure, God's blessed that individual with that income, but he doesn't deserve to be making that amount. That's pride. Envy leads then to anger. And anger leads to hate, and as Jesus pointed out, hate leads to spiritual and even sometimes physical murder. It's a progression. All of this because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But secondly, pride causes us to not understand our fallen condition. Pride clouds our judgment. It clouds the judgment of our capabilities, what we are able to do. Pride is what leads one to think that they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. To think, I got this. I don't need any help. I can overcome this on my own. I don't need a spotter. Pride claims things which only belong to God in the first place. It's very dangerous. And then thirdly, Paul points out that pride is indeed a self-deception. Fallen man and the sin of pride is one of self-deception. This is the same point Paul will eventually make in Romans 1 concerning the self-deception of man, willingly deceiving themselves that there is no God. Fundamentally making themselves out to be God. And yet pride is at the heart of man's sinful rebellion in the garden. Man's fall centers around the lie that man could do better than God's plan. That man could know better than God's word. God has spoken, and with the one lie from the serpent, they thought they knew better. That's pride. This is at the heart of pride. So we must continue in life to move away from self-deception and move towards a proper self-examination of ourselves. And what does this look like? Well, we see it in verses 4 and 5. And as we walk through these next two verses, we're going to see how Paul is continuing to encourage us to take care of one another by caring for one another's burdens. What does that look like? How do we connect 1 and 2 with now 3 and 4? Or 4 and 5? We also need to notice first that those who ought to be helping carrying others' burdens are those he's mentioned already. Those who have a spirit of gentleness and not a spirit of pride. For those who struggle with pride, Paul slows down to encourage them, and he tells them that you need to slow down here. You need to slow down. Look at verse 4. But let each one test his own work. This is this self-examination we need to consider. Paul would recall the same idea later as he writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle there, detailing a proper practice of self-evaluation before taking part in the Lord's Supper. Here, however, this self-examination is one of self-reflection, of being self-aware. It is not navel-gazing. Navel-gazing does not lead to what Paul describes next in verse 4. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. His rejoicing, his boasting. See, Paul's not telling us to rejoice in works, to boast in works like those of the circumcision party. We're saying, if you do this work, then you will truly be a Christian. That's not what Paul is suggesting here. Paul has already dealt with the idea of justification by works, and now he's beginning to apply that doctrine to our lives. Paul is now talking to those who struggle. Yes. But those who will quickly recognize when you begin the self-evaluation, it's the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And it's that's worth celebrating. Again, those who look highly upon themselves, upon self-reflection, will realize they're not much. That's what Paul's getting at. There's nothing, when we're honest with ourselves, there's nothing worth saving. Nothing. We need to be reminded that election is of grace. Calling to salvation is of grace. Justification is of grace. Adoption, being called children of God, that too is of grace. Sanctification is of grace. Perseverance, making it to the end, is of grace. Heaven is of grace. Glorification is of grace. In these gracious moments, the Holy Spirit works in us what is pleasing to the Father. When we begin this Spirit-led reflection upon our lives, we begin to learn no one can believe for themselves. No one can believe for someone else. I can't believe for you, and that gets you into heaven. You can't believe for me, and that gets me into heaven. That's impossible. This is something no one else can do for me. No one else can do this except for the individual. In other words, what Paul is getting at is, while it is true we need to come along and help somebody out, that person also needs to want the help. They got to be recognizing the burden that they're lifting and the fact that they need a spotter. People may come alongside us and help us out of a hole, out of a hole in the ground, a hole in our lives. But we got to want to get out of that hole. People may come alongside and help us lift that burden off our shoulders, but we got to recognize it's a burden in the first place. We must recognize that we are carrying a heavy, heavy load. Jesus Christ told us to bear our crosses and follow Him. This is why Paul says next in verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. Paul knew this too well, didn't he? Paul knew this and he lived this. Think about all that Paul suffered just to get the gospel out of his mouth. all of the beatings, all of the torture, all of the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, all of that, just to be able to preach the gospel, and still not everyone that listened to him believed. Paul couldn't do it for him. He said in Romans, I wish I could. I wish it was in me that if I could just do this, they would believe. But I can't. It's impossible for me. I know my limitations. His own people, upon hearing the gospel from probably one of the greatest missionaries we have ever seen, his own people still lived in unbelief. Didn't want anything to do with it. So while we must help one another with each other's burdens, we must also recognize we too must bear our own load, our own crosses. It's the reason why Paul began by saying those who ought to be doing this spotting are those who are seasoned, those who are already spiritually gentle, those who know what it's like to lift. This is so important for many reasons. For true growth in the faith can only happen when someone realizes they must work at this Christian life. The one who struggles with drinking too much can only stop when they realize they have a problem. They turn from their sin. They no longer take the path that will lead them to sin and seek help. They must want that help. A court order doesn't make them want it. Elders saying, you need to get this type of help, doesn't make them want it. You see, they must want it. They must want to put that sin to death. And this is true of all sins. This is true of all. The nature of sin is a cancer, and the treatment is this wonderful sanctifying scalpel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, then, with that scalpel, will use means to apply His sanctifying grace to us. And those means are found in the Word of God and with the people of God. This means we must turn to God's Word to find how we are to live in this life. And we'll close with this last couple of points of application. First, pride will make you think that you are supreme and that you are in charge of your life. Pride will cause you to make yourself an idol. Pride will cause you to dishonor God in the way that you live, in the way that you think, in the way that you conduct your life. Pride will cause you to think that our work, Monday through Saturday, our work is more important than God's praise. Pride will cause you to think that our life, your life, is more important than the life of someone else. Pride will cause us to do many things very foolish, while the Spirit will cause us to honor God above all, seek God's honor above all. The Spirit will cause us to properly love God. The Spirit will cause us to put others first before ourselves. This is the law of Christ. Love God and love your neighbors as yourself. This is to live in Christ. Christ loved others more than He did His own life. How much greater love than a man to lay down his life for his brothers. That's what Paul is getting at here in verses 1 through 5. He was willing to lay down his life. Christ was willing to lay down His life, His own life, so that we could be saved. trust in Him today as you help one another. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to turn to Your Word, to look here at Paul's message of restoration, of humbled restoration in the body of Christ. We pray now as we have turned to Your Word that You would continue to apply Your Word to our lives so that we may continue to grow in grace with each other. For those of us that are just barely able to lift up our burden, to lift up our cross, may we seek that spotter. May we seek that person to come alongside us and help us. And for those of us that think our cross is easy and our cross is light, may we not fall into the sin of pride today. May we do what Paul has encouraged to do, have this self-evaluation and seeing at the end of the day who we truly are outside of Christ and who we are in Christ. But may we all find a moment to be able to minister to one another, to be able to love one another, and share in each other's walk to glory. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And amen. As we remain standing now, let's turn in the Psalter hymnal to number 135. Christ shall have dominion. Standing to sing 135 together. At this time, congregation, we have the opportunity to worship God through our giving. And it looks like there's two offerings today, one for the general fund and one for Christian education. Receive now the parting blessing of our God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.